Lord, I thank you for this gathering of the saints. I pray, Lord, that you would use this time in the preaching and the hearing of your word to transform us, that we may be more like Jesus, that we would seek to honor you and glorify you because we have been bought with a price and our lives are no longer our own but belong to you. And you are worthy of our praise and our worship and the yielding of our whole life unto you, Lord, that the nations may see your glory and praise you as well. So we thank you this morning. Lord, I pray that you open our eyes and our hearts to see the marvelous glories, Lord, of your Son Jesus, that we would love him more, and that you would help us to put aside the things that distract us and cause us to idolatry even, so that we might love Jesus and walk with him more this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's my joy to be here with my wife and also my little daughter, and I have a little boy on the way due in March. And life has been pretty different as a parent. If you're a parent, you would know this. I used to think, you know, there's a jump from being single to married, but I don't think there's a greater jump than being married without children to married with children. And my little daughter's two, and she's already speaking in complete sentences. And, you know, a few months ago, it was really cute, her first sentence was, "I love soup." And not, "I love dad." She said no to that, and she said, "I love soup." So she knew exactly what she was saying. But it's not so sweet and not so cute now, because her complete sentences are more like, "I don't want to go to sleep," and "I don't want to eat that." And it's been a challenge. It's been such a joy. But yet at the same time, it's a challenge to raise my daughter, because I want her to be godly. I want her to love the Lord, and I want her to grow up and be a respectable and good young woman, right? And the temptation for me, actually, is to think, well, if I just make the right rules, and if I just set the right environment for her, she's going to come out great. And that's the temptation for me, and to think, oh no, if I didn't do this, she's going to be ruined for the rest of her life. As if to set up the perfect environment and to take out all the bad variables is going to make her perfect. And isn't that the temptation? That's a temptation for all of us. New Year's has just come, another new year, and I'm sure some of you might have thought, well, I need to make New Year's resolutions. And you think, well, if I just follow this plan, if I just follow this set of rules, if I impose these new things upon myself, I'll be a better person. I'll be more in shape. I'll be more spiritual. I'll be godly. And we're tempted to think that we can have these external controls over us as if that would change our inward person. But we know that's not the case, right? The Bible teaches that law cannot change the heart. And you see, for my daughter, her fundamental problem is inward, not outward. What good is it if I make all these rules for her and out of fear she obeys, but then in college her true self comes out and she just goes and rebels and is foolish? No, what I want for my daughter is for her to obey from the heart. I want her to see the goodness in obedience, not just to obey. I want her to see the goodness in loving the Lord, not just come to church. And so my daughter needs nothing less than a heart change. And actually, that's the same when it comes to us. We need a heart change. If you are a Christian this morning, the only reason why you would desire the Lord is because the Lord has changed your heart to desire him. I know I naturally would not want to desire the Lord. I naturally would not want to come to church in the morning. I naturally would not want to give up my desires to serve my wife. I naturally would not want to sacrifice my life so that I might live for the Lord. So God had to do something supernatural. God had to change my heart. And the beauty of this passage in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, is that God indeed promises this. He promises that he will change the hearts of his people. And that's why this passage is precious, because God is merciful to promise this, and he has brought this about in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, the promise of the new covenant is being fulfilled. Jesus himself says in Luke 22:20, "This cup that is poured out for you," he's talking about the Last Supper there, "is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus being poured out, His blood being poured out, is what initiates us and inaugurates us into new covenant. And so if you are a Christian this morning, rest assured, you breathe new covenant air. But if you are not a Christian this morning, I call you to recognize that no amount of New Year's resolutions, no amount of self-help and self-improvement is going to make you the good person that you need to be before the Lord. We have all sinned against the Lord and are in need of a heart change. And we will be able to glory in what God has promised this morning, appreciate it all the more, and also focus our lives more on our hearts rather than our circumstances, I hope, by examining this passage. Let me give you a quick context to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 29, if you flip just a few pages back, Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. So Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. A few years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar had already come and taken people from Jerusalem into exile. And so Jerusalem is no longer in its glory heydays. Jerusalem has fallen. The people have been taken into exile. The land is destroyed. This is not a good time for Israel. And so Jeremiah writes in chapter 29. Well, read chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And essentially, his letter he wrote to the exiles was, get comfortable. You're going to be there for a while. That's why it says in verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Now, why is this? It's because in verse 10, the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So they are in exile currently. They are under judgment in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law. The Israelites were in a contract with the Lord, so to say. And the Lord had given them a covenant, and if they were to follow the covenant, if they were to be obedient, they would be blessed. They would be in the land. They would have peace from their neighbors. It would be everything that a utopia should be. They would have that if they would obey. But they have disobeyed. And so every time you read in the Old Testament that there's judgment upon Israel, that there's famine, that there's disaster, those are the judgments of the Lord against Israel for their disobedience against Him. And that is not the same way with us in the New Covenant. So make sure you keep that distinction. We can't think every time that there's judgment, that there's a disaster, that instantly that there's judgment. So in the Old Covenant, Israel, they have been exiled. They have lost their relationship with the Lord. But if you turn to chapter 30, and already as we saw in chapter 29, God said He's going to return them to the land. And so in chapter 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. So again, this is a time of mourning and of weeping, and yet God promises them, I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to be back in the land. Jerusalem will be restored, the walls will be rebuilt, and things will be right again. But think for a second with me, is that really all that encouraging? Why is Israel not in Jerusalem right now? It's because they sinned from the heart. They could not obey God's laws. So is it all that encouraging if God promises, I'm going to bring you back in the land? Because the faithful in Israel, you know, they know what's going to happen. They know, but we're just going to mess up again. We're just going to sin again. How does that help? And that's why they need a heart change. And that's why it's glorious in chapter 31, verse 31, God doesn't just say, I'm going to bring you back in the land. He says, I'm going to put you back in the land, and I'm going to change your heart so that you can stay in the land, so that things will stay right. And so we're going to learn four aspects about this new covenant. And the first thing we're going to learn as we read chapter 31, verse 31, is the eternality of the new covenant. And the first thing we see about the new covenant is the eternality of it. It is eternal. It is forever. Unending, unbreakable. You turn the lock, you throw away the key. It cannot be undone. Look at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Notice the first thing he says about this covenant is what it is not. He makes a contrast. Look at verse 32. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And so there's a new covenant on one hand. It's being compared to an older covenant, the one made at Mount Sinai after God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And there's a tenderness here, isn't there? God says, "This is when I took them by the hand." And read on in the verse, it says, "My covenant they broke, though I was their husband." So remember, we're comparing the two covenants. We're to learn something about this new one by examining and thinking about the old one. So let's think about it for a few moments. In this old covenant, God showed great mercy and great love, did he not? You know the story well. There was a movie made about it recently that I don't think was very according to the Bible, but you can go watch that, I guess, and compare. You know the Exodus story. Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and they cry out to God, and God hears them. And God does not only hear them, but he delivers them with a mighty hand. Plague after plague comes on their enemies, and they see this. So you imagine you're an Israelite, you're under your tents, and you see hail coming down on them, and you're safe. So they see miracle after miracle, and then God brings them out, and they complain. But then God was gracious. He parts the sea, and they go through on dry land. God destroys Pharaoh's army. God brings them to Mount Sinai, and he enters into a covenant with them. A covenant is like a relationship with terms. It's like a marriage. It's an agreement between two parties. And like a marriage, the Israelites also made vows to God. So in Exodus 19:6 and in 24:3, this is what they said: "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And just a few chapters later, not many days after those wedding vows, so to say, they make the golden calf and they worship the idol. This is like committing adultery on the night of your wedding. And in Exodus 32:19, it says this: as Moses was coming near the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger grew hot and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Moses was angry, and the breaking of those tablets symbolized what they were doing. They broke the covenant. Think of how the rest of that marriage will go. The Israelites continually broke the covenant. And so God brings the old one up to contrast and say, they will not break this one. This one will be forever. So the first thing we learn in verses 31 and 32 is the eternality of the new covenant. And move to verse 33 with me, we're going to learn about the effectiveness of this new covenant. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Let me ask you a question. What was ineffective about the old covenant? Was it the laws? Was it the agreement that was flawed? No, actually, it was the people. So this is clearly to contrast the old covenant. The laws were written on tablets, placed in a structure outside of the people. And so this contrast is outside versus inside. The law will not be placed on some structure outside of them, but actually the law will be written on their very hearts. If I were to turn to my wife, I think she's in the side room right there. If I were to turn to my wife and say, "Baby, your name is written on my heart," not only would she just laugh and walk away, but what would that mean? What would that mean? What sentiment would I be trying to convey? Well, I think I'm saying, you are my heart's desire. I love you. And I think this is the same kind of sentiment here. Their hearts will be changed in such a way that they will want to obey God, that they will actually desire God, that God would be their heart's desire. And this is the covenant God will make. He will not just give them laws on stone tablets to follow, but He will change their very nature so that they will desire His law. This highlights the effectiveness of this covenant. This is not part of the old covenant. And see, this is what was wrong with the old covenant. People didn't have the desire to obey it. And not only did they not have the desire to obey it, but listen to this from Proverbs 1:22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? The problem with us is not that we're sinful. The problem is that we love being sinful. The problem is not that we sin. The problem is that we actually love to do it. We enjoy it. And we enjoy and we worship and bow down at the feet of idols, at the feet of money, at the feet of relationships, and invest our time in at the feet of family. And we love to sin. We think this is what will bring us happiness. And that's why the proverb says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? The problem isn't that you're simple. The problem is you love it. Something needs to break that spell within you so that you would love the Lord. Think again of the Old Covenant for a second. If there was ever a time for people to believe in God, was it not right at Mount Sinai? After they had seen miracle after miracle, they saw glorious wonders. They were fed in the wilderness. They were led by a pillar of fire and a cloud by night. Imagine if you came to church and saw that every Sunday. Invite people to come to church. God is there. They saw all these things, yet they did not believe. They still rebelled. They still disobeyed. Optimal conditions, the best rules were given to them. The best environment was provided for them. Yet they still were disbelieving, and they still rebelled against the Lord. And this is why I don't buy it when someone says to me, well, if an angel told me, or if God just appeared to me, if God just did something, then I would believe. I don't buy that at all. Because what they need is not some sort of external sign. They need an internal heart change. The Israelites saw all that, and still it did not help. The Israelites need to be changed, and that's what this passage is addressing. It's promising, finally, a heart that would love God, that would want to obey God. God will make that happen. Look at the end of verse 33. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. It will happen. This new arrangement will be effective, so much so they will be willing and obedient participants, and they will be His people forever. We learn about the eternality, the effectiveness, and now we see, look at verse 34, the community of the new covenant. And what we will see is that the community of the new covenant is believing. The whole community, every member knows the Lord. Verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Again, the old covenant is presented as a foil, as a contrast to this one. Jeremiah says, no longer, meaning at this point in time during his life, in Jeremiah's time, it was a mixed community. It was a mixed community in the Old Covenant. So God entered into this Old Covenant with Israel, but as you know, not all Israel was believing. And so you have this situation where one calls to the other, know the Lord, believe in Him, trust in Him. And so I think this verse doesn't mean we don't need to be taught, because that's what some think this verse means. But this isn't talking about how much you know, the degree of knowledge. This is talking about knowing as in believing at all. And I don't think this is talking about whether there should be teachers or not. Because in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, they saw. They had the law. They read it. They heard it. And they were taught. But that didn't make the difference. They didn't really see is the problem. They didn't really hear. Isaiah 6:9 talks about how hearing they don't understand, seeing they do not perceive. So the issue is not whether instruction exists or are there going to be teachers. The issue is whether the heart believes. And God is saying they will all believe. You will not need to call to each other to believe. To say in this context, in this passage, to know the Lord, it's like an evangelistic statement. If I tell you, church, let me tell you something about Jesus you might not have known, I'm talking about a degree of knowing. I want you to know him better. But if I'm talking to someone who does not believe and I say, know the Lord, I'm saying, believe, come to faith. And I think that's the case here. So what we learn about this community is that they will all know the Lord. And look at what it says. It says from the least to the greatest, everybody. This community is comprehensive. This affects how we should understand the church and the nature of the church. The church is a new covenant community. And that's why we do not baptize babies, because they don't know the Lord yet. So we urge them, know the Lord. That's why people who belong to the church properly should only be believers. This teaches us about the nature of the church. So we learn about we're going through these pretty quickly. Eternality, the effectiveness, the community. And now forth, we're going to learn about the basis of the new covenant. Look at the last part of verse 34. Verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The word for there gives the reason, the cause, the basis of what God has just talked about. How can this new covenant be eternal? How can it be effective? How can the whole community be believing? How can all these things occur, God? We are sinners. How can it be that God would count me as a friend and I can be I can be part of his people? You know, Israel's sin is idolatry, having other gods, and it is spoken of as adultery. And God even uses the image of him as a husband here. Let me ask, how is it that a wife can commit adultery and that the husband receives her back? She has gone and slept with another man. She has invested herself in another man and shared her life and her secrets and her longings and desires with another man. How can the husband take her back? Or reverse it. How can the wife take that husband back? How's that possible? Forgiveness. Forgiveness means you do not count it against them. Forgiveness is how it's possible. For God to forgive, it's not to say, I'm not going to remember, I'm going to forget it. It's not him wiping his memory and forgetting that you sinned, but forgiveness is saying, I know exactly what you have done, but I will not count it against you. I know exactly how bad you are, but I do not count it against you. And this is the problem that Israel has. They are not forgiven. God counts their sin against them, so he brings judgment, and they are exiled. And he does all of this because of what Israel has done. They have sinned. And this sin has caused this chasm between them and God. There's a severing of relationship. That's what sin always does. You sin against your spouse. You've severed the relationship in a certain way. And sin is costly. It costs big time. And so when God says, I will forgive you, he's not saying, I'm going to sweep it under the rug. He's saying, I will pay, I will provide, and I will not count it against you. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. When God says, I will forgive, he makes a way for that to happen because God is just and God is holy, and we have sinned against the perfect God. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. We deserve damnation. How can God forgive us? By laying what we deserve, full wrath from the Almighty God. He lays that on his son, his own son. I would not give my daughter for one of you. I'm honest. But God gives his son for us. How amazing is that? The new covenant is amazing because it promises a renewal of heart on the basis of the forgiveness of sins. It's a new year. A lot of people love new starts. thinking, well, this is a new year, it's a new start, I can be a new me. But you know nothing has really happened from December 31st to January 1st. There's no new slate. It's just kind of a construct. We kind of like to jumpstart our tasks or whatever it is. But in Jesus, there truly is a new slate. There truly is forgiveness of sins. There truly is a new heart and a new start with the Lord. So why can the new covenant be eternal and effective and comprehensive? It's because of this basis here, because Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of our sins. Well, the question is, how should we respond to such a promise that God has given? How should you respond? Well, first, I think we should respond with praise. And we should thank the Lord that what we need most, He has provided. What we need most, He has promised in Jeremiah 31, and He has brought to pass in Jesus Christ by His shed blood on the cross. He has effectively initiated us into the new covenant, those who believe in Him. Praise to God, there is new hope in Jesus Christ. So if you think you can't change, even for maybe you struggle with lust, maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction and you think, I can't change, that's not who I am. Well, God says you can change because who you are is new and you have a new heart. Maybe you struggle with greed. Maybe you struggle with pride so that you know everything you do, you're always thinking about what people are thinking about you and you just can't shake it. That's not just who you are. Because who you are is new. You can change by the power of God. God, what we need most, God has provided in Christ. The appropriate response is to praise Him for it and to thank Him for it and to worship Him for it. And second, we need to aim at heart obedience. If you are a Christian this morning, I hope that you remember that your fundamental problem is not external, but internal. Even as believers, though we are new creations, we have old habits. We have sin that lingers within, and we still wait for the day when God will make all things well. The new covenant is, in one sense, already, but not yet. There are aspects of it that we still await the return of our Savior. And I want to ask you, in your struggles with sin, in your daily grind of life, are you focusing more on your circumstances or on your heart? Because this promise of the new covenant tells us not only what God promised to do and what is most important, but it alerts us to what is most important in our daily living, our hearts. Our hearts. Are we cultivating heart obedience? One time I read this crazy article years ago, and I saved it, and it's very helpful to illustrate this. This was in Japan, and the news article was this: homeless woman arrested after living undetected in man's closet for a year. A man became suspicious about food which would mysteriously disappear from his kitchen. I'm quoting the article, which had been happening for several months. He installed some security cameras that transmitted the feed to his phone, and on a Thursday, lo and behold, he saw someone sneaking around his house. So he called the police, thinking it was a burglar. However, when they arrived, they found the door locked, the windows closed. The policeman said, "We searched the house, checking everywhere someone could possibly hide. When we slid open the shelf closet, there she was, nervously curled up on her side." The woman told police she had no place to live and first sneaked into the man's house about a year ago when he left it unlocked. She moved the mattress into the small closet space and apparently even took showers. And the policeman called the woman neat and clean. This is crazy. He thought it was a burglar from the outside. There was someone living in his own home the whole year, eating his food, using his resources. But that's how sin works. There's a willing accomplice within your own heart for sin. The problem lies not in money or people wearing skimpy outfits, or roommates being irresponsible, or your friend being an inconsiderate jerk, or your parents being troublesome, or your coworkers being inconsiderate. If you have coveted, if you have lusted, if you have sinned in your anger and your frustration, it's not their fault. It's your fault. So if you want to deal with sin, you need to deal with it on a heart level. And understand that you sin because your heart at that moment is desiring something more than God. And if I say a harsh word to my wife, it's not just a, uh-oh, I'm sorry, I'll never say that again, but it calls for examination of the heart. What's going on in my heart that I would be harsh with a woman I love? There's something fundamentally I need to address. You know, going back to that story, that man could have changed his locks multiple times. He could have installed the best locks. He could have had security cameras around the whole perimeter of his house, and he would have never caught her because he thinks he's dealing with someone on the outside breaking in. And until you deal with your heart, you can never really change. Do you understand that you need a security camera inside your own heart, a way of monitoring what's going on? And actually, God has given us several ways to look inside. We do have cameras in our heart, and there are so many different ways of peering inside. One way is through the window of money. How do you use your money? How do you view your possessions? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Another way into your heart is even your free time. You know, how you spend your free time and what you want to do with your life is much more indicative about what's going on inside your heart, even more than what you might share in accountability or small group. Here's a big one. Here's a high definition look inside your heart. What's going on in your heart is shown by how you use your language. What comes out of your mouth? Out of the overflow of the heart, one speaks. Do you use uplifting and encouraging words? Or do you use demeaning words? Do you gossip? Do you complain? You see, our focus must be on heart obedience. We need to be able to apply the gospel to our hearts and realize, Lord, forgive me. My heart is desiring something more than you. That's an idol of the heart. And because I desired something more, I was willing to sin to get it. Forgive me, Lord. I am wicked and I need your grace. And to know that the Lord has forgiven in Jesus Christ and has cleansed your sin, that is sure hope that he also will help you be transformed. Will he not give you all things having given you Jesus Christ? We must bring our sins before God. We must place our hope in Christ. He is the guarantor of the new covenant. He is the one who has forgiven us and promises to give us power and strength in the Holy Spirit. So consider your prayers. Consider your ambitions this year. What do you hope to improve on in life? Consider the new resolutions that are good, I think are good to have. But what are they aimed towards? Are they aimed towards just external circumstances? Or are they aimed towards real heart change? What do you aim to improve? Your house, your studies, your work, or your character and your heart? And I think this should affect our prayer life. We should aim our prayers at the heart. When praying for myself, I know that when I get busy, I just want to pray for my tasks. I want to pray for this to get done and this to go smoothly. God, give me the strength to do this and that. Nothing wrong with that, but we have to get to the heart motivations. Are you praying for your circumstances more, or are you praying for your hearts? To make sure that you're addressing your desires and your motivations, that they are founded in Christ, and why you even want to do anything is for the Lord in the first place. Are you pleading regularly in your prayers for the Lord to deal with your heart and to change you from within? And if you are not a Christian this morning, God calls you to recognize that you have a heart problem, that your issue is more than just, oh, I need to be a better person here, I need to be a better husband here. Your issue runs deeper than that. You have a heart problem such that you fail to worship the Almighty and Living God, and He is rightly angry and rightly wrathful, and you will receive right condemnation at the end of your life for it. And what you need is a heart change. What you need is forgiveness of sins, and what you need is trust and hope in Jesus Christ. And I call you to trust in Him this morning and to ask Him to change your heart, that you would desire Him and not your idols. And lastly, we are to hope in God's grace. The new covenant, as I said earlier, promised complete change. It wasn't just a heart change. It was, I'm going to place you in your land with peace all around you, and you will have the right hearts. As New Testament believers, we don't have all of these benefits today. We mainly have the spiritual benefits. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the right relationship with the Lord. We are God's people. But we have yet to see the land renewed. We have yet to see peace on earth. And our hope is not in politicians. Our hope is not even in good pastors. Our hope is not in renewed families across the land so that America can have a revival. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who will one day return and make all things new and finally accomplish everything He's promised in the new covenant. And so how should we respond to this new covenant? Praise the Lord and worship Him for it. Aim at heart obedience in your life and hope still in Jesus Christ, who will come back and make all things new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give You thanks that You have promised and You have brought to pass what we need most, that we need to be reconciled with You, that we need to have our sins forgiven, that we need new hearts, Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray this morning for this congregation that You would help them to worship You and love You for what You have done. What You have done is glorious in sending Jesus Christ and fulfilling the gospel. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would help us to aim at heart obedience, that as we examine our lives, we would seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, not just outwardly, Lord, but inwardly, that we would be renewed and that Christ will be formed in us. And I pray that we would hope deeply and greatly in the coming Savior, in the coming one, Jesus, who will come back and renew the world. Oh, Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts to hear, hearts to feel and to love Jesus for what He has done. And renew us as a people, Lord. Make us people who do not love the things of the world, but that love You who has promised the new covenant and brought it to pass. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.